Please turn to Genesis 32. This is a passage in which Jacob prays for God's help, and that's a theme that we'll be thinking about. But we're going to read the entire section to see it in its context. So that means we're going to read all the way to chapter 33 and verse 6. But I'm going to skip a few sections from around verse 13 to 20 in order to just save some time. Let's start at verse 1 of chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way. I should give you the context. Where we're at now is that we've had Abraham, whose promises Kim's family have been learning, God's promises to Abraham. And then Abraham has a son, doesn't he? Isaac. And God gives promises to Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you might remember that the younger twin, Jacob, swindles his older brother Esau out of his inheritance. And as a result, Esau, unsurprisingly, is pretty unhappy about that and threatens to kill his brother. And so younger brother Jacob flees and runs away, a sort of mini exile, if you like, with his uncle Laban. And then after many years and getting two wives and many children, he comes back and he's about to come back into the promised land, the land that he was promised, Canaan. And so this is where we're picking up the story, with all of that history with Esau, who wanted to kill him. And now he's heading back towards him. So, verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. And in the footnote, you can see that's Hebrew for two camps. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams. And then he divides his possessions up and sends them ahead in front of them with servants to Esau. And once he's made those preparations, verse 21, "So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, and he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and the children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all, Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. "What is the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord." But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you've accepted me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. It was an amazing thing driving to you this morning and looking at the fields, and Catherine saying, "But where's North Stowe?" And we were looking at these signs of phase one and phase two, and just thinking, wow, currently these are just fields, and then imagining in our mind's eyes what it would look like with houses being built, with people and cars and streets and buses, and it's a bit like that looking at a new church as well, isn't it? Thinking, wow, what might this look like? But when we come think about North Stowe and its building and the planning, and who is shaping what that's going to be like? Who are the powerful people in the development of North Stowe? I was wondering whether it was likely to be the local authorities who have ultimate say on what goes where. Or are the most powerful people actually the planning development guys, like the Barrett Homes people, and those people who actually have the money, the people who are actually shaping what's reality in the future here. I saw that there was also various NHS Healthy New Towns guidelines. Are those the most important and powerful people shaping here? But then I was thinking, who influences the influencers here? And that principle might make you think, well, maybe it's central government who has policy which then gradually trickles down. And then I saw that there had been at the Pathfinder Primary School a sponsored professional storyteller coming into the school to tell stories to the kids. And who was funding that? Does anyone know? It was Barrett Homes who was funding the storytelling at the school. I thought, well, that's interesting. There's interconnectivity. But perhaps power in a new place like North Stowe is about influencing influences. So that made me think, well, who are the most powerful people in North Stowe? And what if I were to say that you are? Now, bear with me, that's not meant to be a cheesy opener. Think about the principle of influencing influences. Here's the logic. All of those powerful authorities are in God's hands, right? So who has influence with God? What if we had real purchasing power with God? What if we had some traction with God? What if we, in some sense, can have power over God for the future? And you think, wow, that's what today's text is going to be telling us, that when we pray God's promises, we can have power over God. And you're thinking, okay, theological alarm bells. Who is this guy who's come to preach? Because surely God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. No one can twist his arm. The clay cannot mold the potter. It's the other way round, right? The potter molds the clay. And yet, the text of Genesis 32, verse 28, says that Jacob struggled with God and with humans and had overcome. In some sense, Jacob had overcome God. The text is being deliberately provocative. So we mustn't try and immediately soften it. It's there to teach us something. We want to understand it, because if it's true, it's of massive significance that we might have some purchase with God. You see, Satan wants to discourage us, to tell us that we're weak, to tell us that we have no influence, to tell us that we're just, well, look at us. Are we as powerful for North Stowe as Barrett Holmes, this little group of us here? He wants to dampen our vision and make us lose sight of the privilege that prayer is. So let's receive the word with faith this morning. Let's explore what this text is going to be saying to us about prayer and why it does border on being scandalous, but why it's what the Bible says. So this is going to be about prayer. We're going to be thinking about a number of parallels, because it's really coming out of the structure of this passage, which I'll show to you. Commentators say that this prayer of Jacob, which we saw from verse 9, is the first prayer of its kind, really, in Scripture. Wrestling with God like that, calling on him. And so let's have a look at the structure of it. We're going to see some four parallels. We're going to be looking at the setting of prayer, the surprise of prayer, the struggle of prayer, and the secret of prayer. Firstly, the setting of prayer. There are two camps. Look at the first verse, chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way. The angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Well, which two camps? Well, the camp of God, Jacob just said, because he'd bumped into some angels, messengers, the same word of God. But then he's put his own camp here. And so we have, if you like, the human realm or the camp of men. Now, throughout the text, we have a sequence of these pairs. We've seen that there are messengers from God or angels from God, verse 1. And then Jacob is sending messengers or angels in verse 3. So we've got God and men. Then, when the wrestling match is over, the man who turns out to be God says, "You've struggled with God and with man and have overcome." And at the end, when Jacob sees Esau, he says to him in chapter 33, verse 10, he says, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God." And then for pragmatic reasons, Jacob is going to divide his camp into two again. So throughout, we've got twos. What's going on? Why have we got this motif of twos, this pattern? It's to make us think that how the structuring of this whole story is actually going to be teaching us a lesson of these parallel pairs. And what we're going to see is that what ends up happening in the physical realm, if you like, the camp of man, this world we live in, is a reflection of what has already happened in some way in the spiritual realm, interacting with God, that we have on the screen behind me, what happens in the camp of God on the left, having a knock-on influence on then what happens in the camp of men in this visible realm here. So they're two realms that are parallel, but they're linked. That the encounter with God determined what would happen in the encounter with Esau. Remember, Jacob is meeting his brother, who he's scared of. He first encounters God and interacts with God. And then he encounters Esau and interacts with Esau. I remember watching a Disney film when I was a kid, which introduced me to voodoo dolls. Maybe it wasn't a particularly edifying Disney film, but they had a little doll, which one of the characters who had, I think, an African background, and would stick a pin in, and then somewhere completely far away, the person that doll was meant to represent would feel pain in their side. Now, clearly that's a counterfeit example, a pagan counterfeit. But the principle of there being something happening in one sphere which has an implication for something somewhere else is true. What it means for prayer is that in our dealing with God when we pray, we're also, in effect, dealing with the people and the situations that we can see visibly around us. Does that make sense? That when we're dealing with God invisibly in prayer, we're thereby dealing with the people and the situations around us. That's amazing, actually. That means that prayer is a meaningful interaction with God in the spiritual realm, so that we will have an effect with a visible impact on the earth. It means that, negatively speaking, it doesn't actually matter physically where we're doing our praying. It doesn't matter where our venue ends up being for the church. There isn't going to be some more special building. And I know some people are more wired to meeting in a school, and some will be more wired to meeting in an actual church-looking building. But we can remember, can't we, that it doesn't matter where we're praying. We're interacting spiritually with God, and that will have an impact on the world around us. And so positively, just think the spiritual realm is actually real. It's a real thing to interact with God. That interacting in some way spiritually is more real than what we see around us. What's it like when we pray, I wonder? Do we have that sense that we're interacting in a real way with God? People say of Spurgeon's pulpit prayers that when he opened his eyes after praying, he was almost disappointed to find he wasn't yet in heaven, so aware of the spiritual reality. This should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? It's a challenge as well. It reminds us that because prayer is real, it's a real interaction with God. It does require a focus of mind and heart to set the eyes of our heart on spiritual realities. I wonder if your prayers would reflect that, if somebody hid behind the curtain in your bedroom and overheard your quiet time prayers, or came to listen in on the monthly prayer meetings at Emmanuel. Would people think that there was a real, meaningful interaction with the spiritual realm, with God, taking place? Is it something which thereby takes up our whole person as we interact with him? Well, that's the setting of prayer. What about the surprise of prayer? Because we've seen, haven't we, that there were two camps, two realms. There's a meeting with God, and there was a meeting with Esau after it. But those two meetings ended up with two surprises, two surprising turnarounds, didn't they? Let's look at the second one first, in the camp of men. What's the surprise? Well, Esau's threat, the fact that he's coming with 400 men, becomes a blessing. Do you remember these guys? Esau was the hairy one who came out of the womb first. And I should think that Esau wanting to kill Jacob last time they saw each other, and then coming with 400 equally hairy men, no doubt. That was terrifying. And so, chapter 32, verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left may escape. His calculation was that at best, there would be a 50% survival rate. This encounter was going to be bloody. The sand was going to be drenched with blood. This is serious. But what happens to that threat? It becomes blessing. Esau does not attack. Jacob has the honor of sharing blessing with him as the stronger party giving to the weaker, almost. Verse 4 of chapter 33, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The sand has got tears of water, not running with blood. There is a 180-degree turnaround here. What a surprising contrast. To see your face is like seeing the face of God, he says. So that's the surprise in the camp of men, that a threat has become a blessing. But look at the earlier camp, the earlier surprise, which it parallels. Look at what happens as a turnaround in the camp of God. God's threat becomes a blessing. See, what's going on with this whole wrestling match in the second part of chapter 32 from verse 22 onwards? We've got Jacob, haven't we, being left alone, it says in verse 24, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. What's going on there? You've got Jacob now alone in hostile territory. It's hostile because of Esau, of course. So who was this midnight assassin? Was it going to be Esau? And yet we know that this is the camp of God. Angels have been seen here already. And isn't this land also slightly hostile because of God? Now, if you step back into the big storyline of the Bible, what we have here is that we're in the eastern entrance to the promised land. This is the same location where later on Joshua would meet the commander of the army of the Lord. And a mysterious man, apparently guarding, or is he guarding? Whose side is he on? The entrance to the promised land. The eastern entrance was also a significant theme in the temple. That as you want to approach God, you have to get through the door, which was on the eastern side. And that was going to be illustrated with the guardian angels of the cherubim. And ultimately, that was a reminder that to get into the Garden of Eden, you had to go past angels with flaming swords. So as Esau is coming into the promised land and coming against the camp of God, apparently guarding the way because only the holy ones can come into his promised land, there's a real danger here for Esau. God is a holy God. It's not a foregone conclusion that God is on Jacob's side, is it? Or that he's a friendly force. Is he for or against us? People reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant were killed instantly. How is Jacob going to survive this wrestling match? And yet, the threat becomes a blessing. Look at chapter 32, verse 28. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. You've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Please tell me your name. Why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Do you see that? A threat becomes a blessing. The midnight assassin becomes divine blessing, a new name, a new nation, an acknowledgement of his fighting credibility. This comes as a miracle, seeing God face to face and staying alive. I saw God face to face and my life was spared. So stepping back from those two surprises, these two turnarounds, these two moments of threat becoming blessing, what can we learn from prayer about that for our prayers? Well, doesn't it mean that we can expect to see it resulting in changes of events? that as we're praying, we can see changes happen, that things that seem like threats to us can become blessings as a result of our praying. So let's have a bit of interactivity at the moment to see if you're the ones who are breathing. Dream with me for a moment and think about the North Stowe, think about your life and your situation, and maybe in twos or threes or whatever, just next around you, just for a minute, think about what threats are you facing as Emmanuel North Stowe, or you specifically as a Christian? Talk amongst yourselves and then be willing to throw out a few ideas to the room. 1 minute. Well, it was a short minute. Shall I tell you the ones that I was guessing might be in your minds, and then we'll hear what the real answers are. I was thinking maybe you'd be thinking that a venue question might be a threat to your existence. I don't know. I was thinking maybe housing issues, if you're trying to establish community and move in, and actually affordability might be a question. I was thinking, well, why don't you shout out? Did any of those come up in your answers? Some nods. Can we have some shout out as to some other threats that you thought of? Thanks for the shouting out there. Well, maybe I will. Don't worry about the microphone, it's fine. We won't use it.
Just sort of general disinterest. Just a wall of, oh, that's nice. Just very hard to get through sometimes.
Yeah. Thank you.
Who's it going to next?
I think I was a bit worried about time. Like, our lives can get very busy, and like really putting time into being active in doing that.
Thank you.
There's always the temptation that you want to just go along with the flow, be invisible in your culture, and not actually be distinctive.
Thank you. Yes, because that's starting to become a question of our hearts, isn't it? The temptation, the threats, the internal threats, actually. The fact that we've got ongoing sin in our lives and that we really struggle to trust God, that we might not actually end up living very much like Jesus, that it might be hard for us to overcome our selfishness, that there might even be internal challenges of relationships, mightn't there? That maybe some people arrive and think, you know, I'm going to help this new church, and maybe they're not, or maybe they are going to be the, and you're thinking, well, gosh, what's happening? The balance of relationships seems to be changing. Is that going to be a threat to us? It was all so nice and cozy with our plant team, and now it's changing. Is that a threat? But now I want you to think of something a bit happier. What would it look like for threats to become blessings, or for, even to forget the connection with the threat, just think about some amazing blessing that God has the capacity to pour out on Emmanuel North Stowe. Okay, so now a minute of doing that. Think concretely, not just vague. Just think, what would it look like? Go. To butt in and suggest we have one example from this side and one from this side. So let's have this side first. Concrete dream of what blessing could look like for Emmanuel North Stowe. For the non-shout-out church.
Look like we actually learn how to connect to people in the community and be a much greater blessing than we all would be if we huddled in a church building.
Hallelujah. That's great. See, that's a threat becoming a blessing, isn't it? What about from this side? I heard some great ones over here, so.
Oh, right.
I'm not saying who it was.
So not being able to get into a community wing of Pathfinder School could mean that we grow big enough to have a secondary school.
Thank you. Thank you. I also think whatever the threat might be, we almost can't imagine sometimes what the blessing is like. But if we try to imagine it, it might well be better than that. Just think about what conversions look like for you guys. What would it look like to have not just one, but say four, one of whom is maybe an Uber driver or a taxi driver who actually is totally integrated in the whole setup and knows lots of different people? Or think about one of those significant conversions actually being a member of Barrett Homes or the Cambridge County Council, and then having massive influence in being able to recommend the name of Jesus through you guys, or indeed help you with venue questions or access to schools. Think about what it would look like to have a softening to the gospel generally, where just inconceivably, unexpectedly, people are interested, people are coming. And you think, well, who invited them? Well, I didn't, did you? They're not meant to. Just the excitement. Think about us, where we're not faith-filled, where we're apathetic ourselves, where we're not using our own time well. And yet suddenly, just again, imperceptibly, something's changing. The Holy Spirit's at work in the congregation. And those sins that we've been struggling with and gave up fighting are starting to change. And we are becoming those who know we're loved by Jesus and living like Jesus. That's all on the table. This is not fantasy land, because God is able to do abundantly more than all we ask, that's prayer, or imagine. God loves to see our faith suggesting to him great turnarounds. Just say the word and he will be healed. Just imagine what answered prayer looks like. This is exciting stuff. This is the whole point of the gospel, encouraging us to think and to pray in faith. And so, how do we get there? This is great. How do we get there? Well, we've seen two camps, two turnarounds, but there are also two struggles. Now, the principle that we've seen is that all the driving action is coming from the spiritual realm, the camp of God. And so this camp now actually gets divided into two, which is all of chapter 32. And again, starting with the second one, we've got this interaction, this wrestling of Jacob with God. This is a struggle. And then we have the fact that even before that, there was another struggle, which was Jacob struggling with God in prayer. It's as if the wrestling is an enacted parable of the prayer that happened before it. This is why these parallel pairs matter so much. But look at the second one first, the wrestling. Jacob was left alone. The man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. This is all night. This is gritty. This is full body contact. Jacob is left limping from the encounter. And the summary of the word Israel is he fights. And yet, following the parallels, we have a wrestling with God physically being a picture of what has happened already, which is that Jacob was wrestling with God in prayer. Because look at the anguish of the praying. In great fear and distress, we have Jacob praying. He says, "Save me, I pray," verse 11, "from the hand of my brother Esau. I'm afraid he will come and attack me." His whole heart is engaged with this. Now, there are prayers that don't need to feel like wrestling. But the focus of the sermon today is that sometimes praying does involve an encounter with God that doesn't seem straightforward to begin with. That this isn't a sort of God being treated as a slot machine. We haven't got prayer here being just a set list of words and phrases. This is a whole person activity. This is prayer focused on its outcome and focused on getting up close and personal with God. It involves energy and persistence we see elsewhere in Scripture, a sense of struggle. I wonder if our prayer is persistent, as Jesus calls us to in Luke's Gospel. And if we're not engaged persistently with energy in praying, maybe we just need to be reminded of some of these truths of the setting of prayer. There is a real spiritual realm which has a real implication for what we see around us. And that prayer brings amazing, surprising turnarounds which we can hardly envisage. just let those sink into our hearts, and that will motivate us to pray with energy. But until now, you might be thinking, what makes this a Christian sermon? Am I in danger of making this no different from any other sort of pagan or other religion sermon, which turns prayer into some sort of great work, which stirs up our ego and our... We like the priests of Baal in the Old Testament who try and motivate God by cutting themselves and dancing around energetically. And so the question remains, the great core to this whole lesson, what does it mean to struggle with God? What kind of struggle is this? How do we struggle in a real way which is consistent with the gospel and not based on our own efforts, even in our prayer efforts? And this is how we come to the most important parallel pair of the passage. Look at the physical encounter, the wrestle. What was it? Think with me. What was it that gave Jacob the physical possibility of overcoming God in a wrestling match? What enabled Jacob to overcome God? Verse 26, the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's so simple, you overlook it. It's simply the fact that there was a physical lock of wrestling happening. Put bluntly, God had taken on a physical human body for the sake of the encounter on Jacob's own level. Do you see that? And so the secret of the wrestling match that enabled Jacob to overcome God was that God had taken a body. It's like sport and the handicap idea. Handicaps are common in sport so that there's a level playing field. I remember my dad teaching me chess when I was 5. And he would start the game by taking almost all of his players off the board. And I would think, yeah, this is really exciting. Look at all my players. And he's only got 2. And so then we had a real man-to-man fight, you see, where we were both really engaged with our whole heart. Dad was a chess player. He wanted me to be a chess player. And so he came to my level to engage with me. He wanted it to be the case. Now, if that is how it's worked with the physical wrestle, what lessons is that teaching us about what kind of a struggle we have when we're praying? You see, it wasn't that Jacob deserved anything with God. Look at verse 10. He says, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant." He's aware that he's just been a deceiver all his life. So when Emmanuel comes to pray, it's not that you list your education, your stellar training, all of the excellent theology that you have and how good-looking you all are and how you've made the perfect plans. On the contrary, our prayers should be real about our lack of deserving and our sense of ongoing grace and that we haven't even deserved anything that we've got already. So how does he get traction with God in prayer? What is the spiritual equivalent of pinning God down in the lock and letting God say, "You've overcome me"? Listen to the prayer. Verse 9, Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back into your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper.'" What's he doing there? Abraham is the one who received the promises. Isaac received the promises. The Lord, the Yahweh, the promise-keeping covenant name of God. "You who said to me," and then he quotes God back to him. Do you see what's happening in verse 12 again? "But you've said, 'I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He's quoting God's promises to him. That promise that went to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great and you will be a blessing." He's quoting God's own covenant promises. This is amazing. This means that we have real purchase with God in prayer because he has already deliberately invited us to do so by making promises to us. And so we see that the secret to overcoming God in prayer is that he wants to be overcome and has already bound himself in his promises to invite us to take him on, if you like. Theologians talk about the essence of the covenant idea being that God binds himself. And all of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. It means that when we come to God, we think of a God who wants to bless us. And we see that fulfilled in the fact that God took a body as Jesus came to the earth incarnate. It means that Jesus is the all-in-one, the fulfillment and guarantee of God's eternal blessings and promises. It means that when we pray, we have great confidence to see ourselves and Emmanuel Northstowe within the great stream of God's covenantal promise-keeping activity throughout world history. History is about what you guys are doing. And so we can bring those promises back to God and quote them to him that God will bless his people and make them a blessing. As we've heard already, Matthew 28, I will be with you always to the end of the age, in the context of making disciples. And for those of us who know that it's our sin that's the biggest problem to seeing this happen in our sphere, Romans 8 promises that we will be made like Jesus. We have a new covenant promise. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. He's going to move us to obey him. He is going to change his people. These are promises, not because he's going to forget them or because they're lies, but because he's going to implement them. And that means that as you have your prayer meetings, you can do that wonderful exercise that happened earlier on, thank you, David, of thinking, what promises have we got? Let's come to God with them. Oh, there's so much more that we could say, isn't there, about coming to God with his own words. Think of those promises in John 15, that if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask what you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this isn't just about saying, okay, I can have whatever I like. The caution, of course, I can't ask for my Ferrari because I wasn't promised that. Maybe our Uber-driving convert will have a Ferrari, who knows? And nor is it about just being like lawyers to God, as if the only thing we could ever say to God is to chop out the very verbatim promises he's made and bring them back to him. Because the whole trajectory of this taken into the New Testament is that Jesus is the embodiment and the incarnation of God's trajectory of promise. Jesus himself is the incarnate covenant. I will make you a covenant for the people. It means that he's not only given us his promises, he's given us himself, and that's what they were always all about. He came with a body so that we could grasp him, so that that woman who had flow of blood, do you remember, for years and years, could grab his clothes and receive healing. Jesus loves audacious requests, not just worrying about quoting exactly what was written, but seeing the heart of God behind the promises. The audacious requests, which like the Canaanite woman who said, Lord, save my daughter. And Jesus deliberately makes it hard, deliberately says, why should I give the children's bread to the dogs? You think, how can he be so harsh? It's because what he wants all along is to draw out that response from her. True, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he breaks into a smile and says, yes, great is your faith. Luther himself says this, even if God hides himself in a room in the house and does not want access to be given to anyone, do not draw back, but follow him. If he does not want to listen to you, knock on the door of the room and raise a shout. For this is the highest sacrifice, not to cease praying and seeking until we conquer him. He has already surrendered himself to us so that we may be certain of victory, for he has bound himself to his promises and pledged his faithfulness with an oath, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. And so it's not a scandal, is it, to think that we might overcome God, that we can influence the powerful God in Northstowe, because that's what he wants. He's committed himself throughout world history to inviting us to come to him. And our only question is what we'll do with that. And I was just reminded of just thinking, imagine if a dad came into the room where his boy, maybe his 5-year-old or 3-year-old boy, is playing with his Xbox or whatever it is in the corner or something else, and says, well, he just wants to interact with his son, and he wants to wrestle and fight with him. And so in order to handicap himself, he gets his dressing gown cord, and he ties his feet up like this, and then says to his son, come on, son, see if you can push me down. What's going on? There's just profound love in the father who has bound himself, hoping for a response. And wouldn't it be a tragedy if the kid just looked round and then looked back to his Xbox? But wouldn't it be beautiful if the kid gets up and engages with his daddy? His daddy is a fighter, and he wants his kids to be fighters too. And so as we finish now with a moment of quiet, just think, what does it mean for you, for your church, for your prayer meetings at Emmanuel? What does it mean to take God up on his promises? Take God up on the gospel? What does it mean to run at God in the person of Christ and grab him and get his healing power and to see the fulfillment of a millennia of promises and to see you guys being blessed and being a blessing in North Stowe? Let's have a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the love that you have for us, that you would want to engage with us, to come down to us, to interact with us, and to cause us to claim your grace by faith. Thank you for your promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we pray for one another that we would be those who would inherit those promises through faith, and that you would pour out your blessing on Emmanuel, that Emmanuel might be a blessing to North Stowe. In Jesus' name, amen.